Let's take a look at that graphic for the sermon series, How to Live in an Empire. If you don't know what's going on there, it's the Colosseum on one side and the White House on the other. It's fire. Fire. Love it. Okay. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 16. Brothers and sisters, for the next month or so, we're going to be in the book of 1 Peter. It's a great letter of the New Testament. It's one of what are called the Catholic epistles, so it's written to the church kind of spread out, and it's written by the Apostle Peter. And that point that it's written by Peter is something that's going to be really relevant, I think, to these next few weeks as we think about Peter's life and how it affects what he writes here. But my message this morning has a title that's taken directly from 1 Peter 1:13 in the New King James Version. I think in the NIV it says something like, you know, prepare your minds for action or something. But what it literally says is, gird up the loins of your mind, which is awesome. So that's what we're going to do. All right. So Peter writes this letter to Christians who have been scattered by the empire, people who have faced persecution and suffering. And so what this text offers to them is two things, a hope and a call. Here's what I mean. 1 Peter 1:3 to 5 describes what God has done for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God the Father has begotten us again. That is, we have been reborn such that we have a new Father, the God of the universe. Now, sometimes, I think rather imprecisely, we use the language of referring to all human beings as children of God. It's not technically true. If you want God to be your father, you have to be born again, as Jesus says in John 3. Or, as Jesus really says in John 3, he says you have to be born from above. And this word in 1 Peter 1:3, when Peter is saying that the Father has begotten us again, this word only shows up in 1 Peter. And it's a compound of those words that Jesus is using in John 3. And so the question is, like, what is Jesus talking about in John 3? Well, John 3:5 says this, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, guess what? We have a Christian practice that bears witness precisely to that. It's called baptism. And Paul agrees. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That is, baptism in faith, then, is the way that God has newly begotten us, and it's also the way that we have been given this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as Christ was raised, you got up from that water as a new person with new spirit-empowered capabilities. But what is it that the Lord has prepared for you? Verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, the triune God has prepared for you something that is incorruptible, undefilable, and invincible. But what is it? What is this inheritance? It's at least two things. One, it's the new bodies that we're going to receive. Two, it's the new world that we're going to receive. So because of sin, your bodies and mine are corruptible, defiled, and they fade away. Some of us feel that. Like, I only got like 4 hours of sleep last night, so I feel like just the weakness in my body. But some of us feel other weakness in our bodies, whether it's illness, which could be degenerative, it could be cancer, it could be any number of things. But we feel in our bodies the corruption. We feel that they're fading away. But that's not just true of our bodies, it's also true of our souls. For the rest of our lives, until we die, we are going to struggle with the passions. We'll struggle with pride, with anger, with lust, with envy, with gluttony, with greed, and with sloth. You, even though we have been born again, we can now choose whether or not we fall, but we cannot choose whether or not we struggle. Our souls, even though our souls have been reborn and regenerated, our bodies and our minds still need to be brought in line. They remain corruptible, defiled, and able to fade. And ultimately they will. And as it is with our bodies, so also it is with the world. The world around us will not last forever, even though we would like it to. As a point, I think it's really important that I think folks at Mosaic understand that that my issue is not with Republicans or Democrats, but with the empire as a whole. So I want to be equal opportunity when I critique folks. So my favorite tweet from President Biden 2 years ago was with reference to loyalty to Israel, and he tweeted this. He said, "As long as the United States stands, and we will stand forever, you will not be alone." Oh, what tremendous hubris. The United States will not stand forever. I'm sure Rome thought that about itself. I'm sure Babylon thought that about itself. But no empire will last forever. Now, we would like to think that the world as we know it will remain, but that's not what the scriptures tell us. The world around us is perishing. And in the midst of that, we are not called just to be doomsayers. We're called to be agents of life, agents of healing, people who live with the knowledge that the Lord is returning to set all things right. But we do so recognizing that we are first and foremost exiles, that we are citizens of another land. And that land, the one that is coming, is incorruptible, it's undefiled, it's invincible, it's the kingdom of God, it's the bride of Christ, it's the world that we ought to be preparing ourselves for. Most importantly, it's our true home. And this then sets the context for verses 6 to 9. Peter tells us that this is why we rejoice, even in the midst of being tried and tested by suffering. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Now, Peter had actually seen Christ. He had spent a fair amount of time with Christ, but he's speaking to folks and a generation that hasn't seen Jesus. And to them and to us, he says, your faith is being tested. Its impurities are being removed by fire, because the only way for your faith to get stronger is if it is stretched. And trials are a tried and true method of that testing. But why? Why would we need to be tested? It's so that when we present our lives to Christ, when he returns, that God might be praised, honored, and glorified as a result. You see, brothers and sisters, like, this is literally the only thing that matters. Like, I know you have responsibilities. I have responsibilities too. I'm Mosaic's bivocational pastor, so in addition to pastoring the church, I also work at Baylor. I've got a wife, kids, we got responsibilities. And also right now is like it's evaluation time. So like I gotta do my self-evaluation for my boss too. But in the midst of that, there is one incontrovertible fact, and that fact is that I will die one day. And when I do, I will not give an account of my life to my boss. I won't give an account of my life to my wife, to my kids, to anyone here. I will stand before the throne of Christ, and I will give him an account of my life. I will have to answer to him for whether or not I loved my wife well, whether or not I loved you well, whether or not I did the job that the Lord gave me well. Every day, I live in light of that knowledge, of that account that I'm going to have to give. And the question is, when you get to that day, will you be able to give that account with humble confidence? We prepare for all kinds of things. We make plans for all kinds of things. Are you preparing for that? Because that's a lifetime of preparation, however long that lifetime is. Now, while your first reaction to that may be one of fear and anxiety, Paul says it ought to be a reaction of joy. Because in a world where things fade, where people suffer, where sin and death seem to reign, we are the ones who endure. We're the people who united to the Son of God in faith and in baptism have been given the Spirit, not in order to rule and to dominate, but in order to endure in the midst of a perishing world. Not to take hope in that perishing world, but to take hope in our imperishable God. Yes, the ultimate judgment of Christ appears to be frightening. And there is a right place for holy fear. Slim will deal with that next week. But what Peter is trying to communicate here, especially in verses 8 and 9, is that we rejoice with this inexpressible joy because we will receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. All right, now this text gets crazy. Because verses 10 to 12 are talking about the prophets. I want you to listen to this. Concerning this salvation, this is verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and the subsequent glory. Basically, what this is saying is that the prophets dug into all this stuff that they were hearing about what the Messiah was going to suffer and the glories that the Messiah was going to enjoy. Also, next verse, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. See, now we need that exclamation mark because this is absolutely insane. Peter is saying, the prophets prophesied about this salvation, about who this Messiah would be, the fact that this Messiah would suffer, the fact that this Messiah would be exalted, all this stuff. And the Lord told the prophets this, not for their own benefit, but for ours. But not only that, but these are things into which angels long to look. Now, the question you might have is like, what? What would angels long to see? That phrase is the same phrase that's used when Peter and John run to the tomb, which we talked about last week. When they run to the tomb, John, not afraid to look in, but hesitant about looking in, stoops down to look. That's what the angels do when it comes to our salvation. How does that work? What could the angels in heaven possibly be missing? They spend all eternity in worship of Almighty God. What is it that they could be surprised by? They're surprised by the incarnation. You see, they know God as God and as Spirit. Like from shortly after the beginning of eternity past, they have known God only as Spirit. But in the fullness of time, God did something new. He did something surprising. God did something unfathomable. God was born. God grew up. God went through puberty. God was betrayed by his friends. God was tried unjustly. God was beaten. God was mocked. God was spat upon. They drove nails into God's hands and feet. They drove a spear into God's side. They crucified the Lord of glory. They laid God in the tomb. And just a few days later, God got up. Do you hear the ridiculousness of these claims? Do you taste even a bit of what must have boggled the immaterial minds of the angels? And this was done for you. This wasn't done for the animals. It wasn't even done for the angels. It was done for rebellious humankind. What a wonder, brothers and sisters. Things into which angels long to look. The author of Hebrews, in reflecting on this fact, says in Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels spirits in the divine service sent to serve for the sake of who? For the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. The angels serve you. Why? Because God has created us to be up top with him. Like, that's what he created us for. There's nothing more glorious than that. This is the hope to which we must constantly be pointed, that we were created for life with God. So then, what does this mean for you? We've got three things according to verse 13. First, gird up the loins of your mind. 2, be sober. And as Peter says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Next verse, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, that is, be disciplined, and rest your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed when Christ returns. Fully, not half-heartedly, not when you get around to it. No, fully. There are no other hopes. So, what does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? Okay, so I was talking to a good friend of mine, female clergy member. And I was talking to her about this sermon, and she's like, Malcolm, girding your loins is such a masculine idiom. Like we need to be more inclusive in our images. I'm like, great. So she told me the female equivalent of it is tying your chest down. Because this is the image. Girding your loins is you taking your tunic and you tucking it in your belt because you gotta get ready to run. And you wanna be comfortable when you run. You want to be inclusive about it, that's the image. You want to get ready to run, so wear what you got to wear to run. But that's what the Christian life is. It's not a life of just sitting and waiting for stuff to happen. It's a life of vigilance. It's a life of being ready to run. It's about vigilance in prayer. It's about vigilance in love. It's about vigilance in repentance. It's about vigilance in taking every thought captive and submitting it to the Lord. It's about vigilance in considering what you consume. Vigilance in considering where you go, where you spend your time, what consumes your emotional life. It's about vigilance in every area of the life that God has given you as a gift. I'm not giving you a 7th century saint today. I'm going to give you another set of prophets that go by the name of the Impressions with Curtis Mayfield, and their song "People Get Ready." Hear the lyrics of this song. So people get ready for the train to Jordan, picking up passengers coast to coast. Faith is the key. Open the doors and boredom. There's hope for all among those loved the most. There ain't no room for the hopeless sinner who would hurt all mankind just to save his own. Have pity on those whose chances grow thinner, for there's no hiding place against the kingdom's throne. Why be vigilant? Because it is literally true that the Lord could return at any moment, and that there is no hiding place against the kingdom's throne. And so the question is, what will you be doing when he does? Will you be in your feelings about what you're suffering, or will you be leaning on the everlasting arms? Will you be found being careless, or will you be found loving those whom God has called you to love? Will you be found qualifying the commands of Christ and making excuses for why it's too hard to not be angry, or it's too hard not to lust, it's too hard not to envy, or will you be found seeking by the power of the Holy Spirit to be obedient to the Lord who died and was raised for you in order to lift you up to his heights? You see, this is the context in which Peter then repeats the words of Leviticus, "Be holy for I am holy," which is another wild command. But I think we also think it's wild because we think about it like we would think about a command like this. Be handsome as Michael B. Jordan is handsome. Now, to my sisters, like, the response would be, well, that's impossible, like, I'm not a man. And to the rest of us, like, the response would be, well, that's impossible, like, I'm not Michael B. Jordan. But be holy for I am holy is not that kind of command. As a matter of fact, that text is not a command at all. It's a future indicative, which means it's not be holy as I'm holy, it's you will be holy as the Father is holy. You gon' be holy. Like, it's gonna happen. It's what the Lord is going to do. It's like me telling my girls, like, you're going to the store because I'm going to the store. Like, you still need to get up off your behind and get in the car, but I'm driving, and that's where we're going. You see, you and I, brothers and sisters, are called to be perfect and holy by participation in God's holiness. He's the one who gives it to us. And he's the one who conducts us along that path. See, if we can't attain holiness and perfection on our own, it would kill us. It's like a toddler driving a car. You can't see over the dashboard. It's not safe. But the life constantly empowered by the grace of the Holy Spirit, that's the life that we have been called to seek, to chase, and to build our lives upon. This is the marvelous message of the gospel, that Jesus comes to us and says, hey, we're going to the right hand of God. It's not just me. I came to do this stuff so I could bring you with me. Remember what he said to Mary right after he got up. He told her to tell his brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That is, I'm about to go up, but the time is coming when we're going to go up. Because that is our hope, brothers and sisters, that you will be holy as your Father in heaven is holy, that you will be holy as the Son of God is holy. That is the precise work that the Holy Spirit is doing in your life right now. These words don't ring as a statement of your inadequacy. They ring in our minds as a promise of what awaits us at the end of the way of the cross. Verse 15 doesn't mince any words. It says, instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all of your conduct, in everything that you do. And so if it is promised to you and I that we will be holy, then let's start now in all of our conduct. So here's one way to do it. At the end of your day, take an inventory of your hours. It's an ancient daily Christian practice that you can adapt to your life. Take stock of your hours, like every hour of the day, like from when you woke up. Who did you love? Who did you fail to love? Where did you witness God's grace? Where might you have been blinded to God's grace? Who did you sin against? How can you, by God's grace, remedy the pain that you caused? Wake up and lay down with the prayer, Lord, make me a saint. Make me holy in the spaces that you've placed me. I'll say this as one of your pastors. One of my dearly held jobs is to walk with you in that journey. So text me, or Slim, or one of the elders. Let's meet, because the one thing I want for each of you is Christ-likeness. I've had some conversations with some of you who are like, well, Malcolm, you seem so busy. Look, when I'm too busy to be your pastor, I'll stop being your pastor. Until the Lord takes me out, like this, I'm here to serve y'all. I want to see the Spirit working in your lives. I want to see the character of Christ growing in you. I want to see your joy grow, to see your peace grow, because Christ is the only one who can give it to you. Brothers and sisters, even if it's just as simple as a prayer in a time of temptation, let's do it, because the battle waged against the powers and principalities is a 24/7 battle, but thankfully so is the healing that flows from the side of our crucified and resurrected Savior. And even his resurrected body still bears the wounds of his crucifixion to remind each of us for the rest of eternity of how much he loves you. If that God loves you, who could be against you? St. Peter's call to holiness comes from a man who knew Jesus, who betrayed and abandoned Jesus, and yet who repented, returned, and eventually was martyred for Christ's sake. May the apostles' words ring in your ears and in your hearts. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be disciplined and hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. We were saved by God's mercy. We are being saved by God's mercy. And ultimately, when we come before the throne, we will rely on God's mercy. There is no other hope, and there is no other joy. Let's pray.